Well, it's really, really nice to hear the way you were singing tonight. That is something we miss quite a bit at Brussels. We are a small group, and we do not have this kind of singing there, that's for sure. So thank you, and I appreciate that. It's good to be back with you again, and I would like to continue going through 2 Peter. Last time I was here, I touched on the beginning of 2 Peter and the first chapter, and I will by no means do a thorough job, but I would like to look at a few thoughts about from chapter 2 tonight. So just a wee little bit of review. There's a whole lot more than this in chapter 1. But one question that I would like to ask regarding chapter 1 is the fact that this is how Peter addresses it. He doesn't, and I think I touched on this last time, he does not single out a certain group and say to the Christians there. He doesn't talk about to the Jews, doesn't say necessarily to the Gentiles. He simply says in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So my first question would be, do you know him? I hope you do. And I hope as I go through the message tonight, it will be very much more urgent in your mind if you don't, that you need to. That the only way to be saved, as many of these songs we've sung tonight, they point to Jesus. He is the only security, the only way, and particularly in the world we live in today. Next, let's go to verses 12 to 15. And I'm going to read them. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Many of you know the Lord. I know that. I've known you for a lot of years. But just because you or I have followed him for many years doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded. And one of the things Peter said his letter was to do was to remind people of the truth they believed in. And that is why he wrote it. So after his death, there would be something left that would stir up his people and remind them of the things they needed to know. And then thirdly, and there would be much more I could say, maybe I'll touch on some of that later on. But thirdly is, how do we relate to this book? I'm sure most of you would know that we call it the Word of God, that it is inspired and it's inerrant and it's our authority for faith and practice, but do we love it? Do we read it? Do we get to know it well? Do we know what it says and where it says things? Do we know some of the tenets that this church is built on? We will find it all here, and we can look for those things. We can have a lot of knowledge. The other way we can know it is begin a day by crying from your heart to the Lord and saying, I don't know what this day holds. I need food from you, and I'm going to open your word. Feed me. We need that too. We need it very, very much. So we have some of the strongest verses about inspiration and the fact that what we have here is God's Word. It's something that the Holy Spirit was in charge of bringing to us. People weren't just given a bit of an outline and said, fill in the blanks. Every word was given by the Spirit of God. And as we have that, we need to appreciate it, because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. We don't know how far our country's going to go into darkness. But if certain people had their way today, this Bible would be hate literature and you wouldn't be allowed to have it. That day may come a lot sooner than we realize. So, value your Bibles. That's all I'm going to say in the way of review. I could say a whole lot more, but verses 16 to 21 of chapter 1, if you want some references as to the certainty of what we believe, it begins by saying it's not cunningly devised fables or myths. We were there, we saw, we heard, and we felt him. We were in his presence on the holy mountain. And because of that, we believe with certainty that this book is the lamp that gives light in darkness. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2 takes us a perhaps a different direction. I believe it is still a very valid direction for us today. Chapter 2 speaks about false prophets, false teachers. And don't you kid yourself, just because Listowel Bible Chapel teaches the Word of God, that this isn't important to you and I in Brussels or wherever we go. And we get some information on how these characters work. So, first of all, I would like to look at the first section on false teachers. And how will they come? It says in verse 1, for there were also false prophets among the people. That's in the Old Testament. Peter knew that. And we know there were a lot of them. And they were always there ready to give false direction to God's people. Or they were there to turn God's people away from worshiping God and worshiping idols or going the wrong way. Even as there will be false teachers among you. And this is how they work. It says, even who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and their goal is this, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. I'd like to spend a little bit of time on even denying the Lord who bought them. There are all kinds of doctrines or ideas out there about the atonement of Jesus. And there is something called the limited atonement, that Jesus only died for those who become believers. I personally don't believe that, and I believe this verse is one of those that would give us some ground for believing that when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him, the provision is there for whosoever. There was provision made. Jesus died for even these false prophets that came and snuck into the church and brought their heresies with them. That is why their condemnation is so severe. And that is why God is, it's one of the reasons why God has such a drastic penalty for those people who will not accept Jesus, his son, and what he did in Calvary as their salvation. He went to such great lengths, he couldn't have paid a higher price than the blood of his son, the life of his son. This was the son who lived with him in eternity past. This was a perfect relationship. None of us have ever experienced that except in the way that we have experienced Christ. We may have really good friends. We may think our family really works together, but it's not perfect. I'm sure it isn't. God and Jesus, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit lived in perfect unity. But they together were ready. Can you imagine as a father, would you be ready to give up your son to a very abusive, cruel death to save somebody else's life, I'm not sure I would be. God was. So, they will come secretly. They'll come among us. They will seem to be one of us. That is the way they come. They come under disguise. They don't come carrying a sign saying, I came coming from the devil to turn you away from God. We won't know them initially. But their aim is, not only will they deny the Lord who bought them, but they want you and I to deny him too. And most of the cults have come by people like this. Many have come by people who claim to take the word of God as their base. Almost everyone attacks the deity of Christ and attacks the atonement, attacks our salvation. And if they can do that, then Satan has won. Now, after we are warned, I'm going to read the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Let me comment a little bit on that. Doesn't it seem to you, as you look around, that these rascals that are opposing God, they're getting away with it, and then nothing is stopping them? Peter says they will bring swift destruction on themselves. By swift, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to happen right away. But it is going to happen, and it may happen in such a drastic, swift way when it comes that it takes everybody's breath away. It will come. And many will follow their destructive ways, verse 2, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Our day, right now already, depending what I say from this pulpit about the gay community, and I won't say anymore because I don't want to say something that could bring trouble on you, but it could bring trouble legally if it was enforced, what the laws in our country say. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. One of the marks of false teachers is greed, covetousness. Very often, and they're described here as loving money. They like money and riches. And they are great at deception. It says they will exploit you. Exploit means take advantage of, scam you if you like. And so that you end up paying for their covetous tastes. False teachers are not what they appear. Not, they won't come that way first, but that's how they're going to end up. For a long time, their judgment has not been idled, and their destruction does not slumber. Next, we have three examples of God dealing with rebellion, if you like, in the world, and some of the drastic measures he took. These examples show us that God does not wait forever to judge sin. And the first of these examples is in verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Who were these angels that sinned? We can surmise and we can certainly make a good case that these were the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood. And the term sons of God is definitely used later in the New Testament, describes angelic beings. And it says the sons of God specifically married the daughters of men. They took all of them that they chose, and they had children. It says in Jude that these fallen angels, whoever they were, left their first estate. So there are certainly many Bible teachers who believe, it could well be, that these angels were angels who left heaven, probably fell when Satan did, came into this world, and somehow were able to marry and have sex with human women. It says they chose as many as they wanted, and they had children, and this offspring, the Bible calls them the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, or giants, or supermen. Some people even think Greek mythology goes back to this period of time, when some of these people were some of these Greek mythology creatures. I don't know that. But it would make sense to me that these sons of God could have been fallen angels. And then very shortly after that, here in 2 Peter, verse 5, it said, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. What, talking in human contemporary terms, could tick God off so much that he would wipe out the whole of humanity except eight people and most of the animals? What would do that? Again, I don't know for sure. The earth was full of violence, and it was not godly, and it was full of sin. But so is today's world, and many times in history the world has been that. There's probably no sin that the human heart could invent that hasn't been done sometime on planet Earth. Why did God take some such drastic action here that he would send a flood like that? Again, I'll give this out as a possible theory. I don't know if this is for sure true, but there are Bible scholars who believe that what happened was far more significant between the sons of God and what was happening on planet Earth than we read in these few verses. In Genesis chapter 3, God promised Adam and Eve that through the seed of the woman, deliverance would come. And the seed of the woman, according to these Bible teachers, was in danger of being so badly corrupted by these sons of God that there were no true, fast on the way to no true human beings left through whom the seed of the woman could come. And God stopped Satan in his tracks by bringing the flood. And there are a few things that might make us think that way. For instance, the animal world was destroyed as well. Why? Did Satan's influence go that far? Remember that God told Noah, I'll bring the animals to you. Those are the ones I want in the ark. It says of Noah that he was perfect in all his generations. There was human blood in him completely. So I don't know if that is why this is given as the first example of these false prophets and how God will deal with them and with the world that follows them. But that may be the case. He has put those angels who sinned into prison, so to speak, and they are held there until the judgment day, and God is going to finally deal with them. But now let's go on to the flood. The next big thing that Peter here talks about is the ancient flood, and only eight people were saved. And what he wants to point out to us was that Noah and eight people were righteous. God saved them. But the rest of the whole world perished. God is able to fulfill his promise when he says he will judge those who are evil. and that he will take notice of false teachers and judge them. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. And all it says basically is turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Nobody today knows for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Just about everybody would say it was somewhere around or under the Dead Sea. But so completely have those cities been destroyed that nothing except their horrible history remains behind. And God uses that again as an illustration of his judgment. I want to come back to the next few verses, but before I do, I'll just go on and let's look at the nature and end of false teachers, down to verse 10. It says at the beginning of verse 10, and especially, that goes back to the verses I want to talk about a little later, especially those who walk according to the flesh or in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. We get here a list of characteristics that describe these false prophets. What are they really like? And I've just listed a few words here. If you read verses 10 and 11, it says they are selfish and arrogant. They may be so nice and smooth when they come in among us. They may even use our language. But if they're coming infiltrating us as false prophets, that's what they're like. Verse 12, how many of you are hunters? Let's see your hands. I guess John Fry isn't here, there's a few. I just like to read this verse. When I not the first time I read it, but it lit up to me one time when I read it. But these, that's the false prophets. And then the next, what follows. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Hunters, the Bible gives you license. You can go after those critters. You don't have to be overcome by the people that say all our animals are our brothers and sisters and you've got to be nice to them and so on. God made a distinction between human beings. We're made in God's image and animals are not. Animals work by instinct. Human beings are made in the image of God. But do you know something? It's interesting if you listen, and I don't a lot, but sometimes I listen on the radio when I'm driving or I hear science shows. Or at one time I heard psychiatrists talking about psychology and so on. And you know how they were making their decisions? They were studying animals to see how their brain worked and what they did and so on, and said, now that helps us know how human beings function. And I thought, that's exactly what this verse says. These people are like natural brute beasts. When we turn away from God, we become animals. Human beings become animals. And if that's where we're taking our direction from as to what we'll be like, we will behave like animals. So the scientists were true in that way. The other thing about these false teachers is they are open about sin and sinful lifestyles. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteous as those who count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 14, they are sexually unprincipled and having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Young people, I see some of you here, and I'm glad you're here tonight. Beware of boys, beware of men, beware of women who tell you that sexuality is your gift. It is that from God, but it's from God. And if they tell you it's good, it's right, don't be stuffy like your parents. Don't, the Bible's out of date. Enjoy it. The only thing that matters if you really love each other when you do it. That is a lie of the devil. That is one of the messages that these people will bring. They themselves have a sexually open life and they have no standards and they are unprincipled. Verse 15 says this: they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. These are people who, when it comes to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, have deliberately turned him aside and they have gone the other way. Again, that's not how they will come in among us. But as time goes on and we start listening to them, we find that is true. There's one individual that I've known for a lot of years. And that individual has heard the gospel many, many times. And many of us thought that individual knew the Lord. But we're finding out after all these years that when we really confront that individual about the gospel, in spite of hearing it so many times, that individual does not know the right answers. I would have thought by now, my fear was that that individual would give us the right answers just to deceive us. But that individual did not know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. They have deliberately turned away from the right way. And then finally, they promise great things and don't deliver. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Young people, don't you ever believe those people who say it doesn't matter, you're young only once, enjoy yourself. Don't listen to your parents. There are no ends of young, especially women, that are single parent moms today, barely surviving because they don't hardly know how to make ends meet, living a life that they greatly regret, and some of them came from Christian homes. Don't you be one of them. Okay, I'd like to go back again because our time is going to be gone fast. And I'd like to pick up at verse 7. These are some of the very, very strange verses in the Bible. And if I asked you, I'm going to ask you, speak up if you have answers. Close your Bibles and leave a finger in there. Apart from these verses in 2 Peter, what can you tell me about Lot in the Old Testament?
So he chose a land that looked...
Sorry?
He chose to dwell in a land that looked really good.
Doesn't sound like he did much asking God about it, does it? He just chose the good land, and it happened to be right near Sodom. Anything else?
Daughters to homosexuals.
Yes. Both of his daughters were pregnant by their father because they got him drunk. That's the last look we have of Lot in the Old Testament. Anything else? He was in the gate of Sodom. And that indicates, would indicate a place of some position. Okay, let me rephrase the question a little bit. If it wasn't for these verses in 2 Peter, would you expect to see Lot in heaven? I see people shaking their heads, and I don't think I would either. But now I'm going to read those verses, and I want you to listen carefully. Verse 7. This is God, and God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then if we go back to verse 7, which says, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. How do we know if someone is a believer or not? I think we are, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, we can take that way too far. We need to make some judgments. We need to make some judgments of people. The elders in this assembly need to use wise judgment when people come here, and especially if they want to be received into fellowship or if they want to be baptized. You don't want to receive these kind of false teachers into your group just because they talk nice. We have to make some judgments, and that is can be very, very hard sometimes. Girls, if a young fellow comes and wants to marry you, you need to make some judgments. The Bible says you are not to marry an unbeliever. This fellow may say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and so on. He may try to pull the wool over your eyes, but is he really? You need to make some discernments about that. But you know what? Even the apostles didn't always get it right. We read in Acts chapter 5 about Philip preaching in Samaria, and many people were saved. And there was a man there named Simon the Sorcerer. And he also believed, and he was baptized. And it says that they baptized him. This is wonderful that this man got saved. But later on, when John and another one of the disciples, Peter, I think, and John came and to help with the work, what was happening there. And this man came, and he saw that when they laid hands on the people, they received the Holy Spirit. He kind of sidled up to them and said, hey, how much money can I give you? And you give me the power so I can do that too. And Simon turned to him and said, You do not understand the things of God. Here was a man who I don't think was a believer. Certainly church history and tradition would indicate that he was not. We don't know if that's all true or not, but some of the traditions about Simon Magnus, as he is called in church history, make him out as a terrible enemy of the church. But God alone, and this I want to emphasize, God alone knows what saving faith looks like in a person's life. Most of you, when I asked the question, shook your head. You would have consigned Lot to hell. God did not. Why didn't God do that? Well, in 2 Peter here, we read one part of the story. God saw something in Lot that was righteous. God saw that it troubled him to see all the evil day by day going around him. In the Old Testament, when I believe it's Ezekiel, sees a vision of the destruction that's coming to Jerusalem. And in this vision, he sees some men with inkhorns And they are to go through the city and mark the foreheads of certain people. And God said, now those are the people I'm going to spare, the ones that have a mark on their forehead. Because, and it says somewhere that these are the people, all it says about them is that sigh and groan because of the evil around them. Don't destroy them, he says, to the destroyers that come after in the vision. So we don't know. And I want to finish this by encouraging us. I don't know how many of you have people in your family or people you know well that are not saved. I'm sure many of you do. And or they are people who made a profession at one time and are far away from the Lord. And it causes you great grief and heartache. How do we deal with that? I think there was a lot going on in Lot's case. A whole lot of things, a whole lot of angles. So let's look at some of them. First of all, we see what God saw. And these verses say, the Lord knows how to save the righteous out of trials or temptations. Just because there is only one righteous person in among all kinds of evil and we don't know how that person could possibly escape it, God could arrange for angels to pull Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom and to save Lot. We don't know anything about the rest of them, whatever happened to them, except that the children that were born to Lot's daughters became the enemies of Israel later, their nations they fathered. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. And we won't read all of this, but in this chapter, it says Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and suddenly three men appeared, and Abraham went out, Middle East hospitality, and Abraham was a very hospitable man. He invited them to sit down and wash their feet and have something to eat and refresh them. And as the story goes on, we realize that one of these three men is the Lord, and the other two are angels. And Abraham talks with them, and they give Abraham and Sarah, who laughs and is rebuked for it, another promise, a promise again. It had been promised before that she would have a son. And then they are ready to go away. And as they go, look at verse 20. No, I'm sorry. Look at verse 17. I'll start at 16. I'm just going to read this. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And as we read these next verses, put yourself in there. Here's Abraham. Abraham knew Lot well, or knew Sodom and Gomorrah well enough to know that when God takes special interest in that place, not good news. Abraham had a nephew in that city. It bothered him a lot. Can we learn to pray like this? Do we know God well enough that we dare pray like this? Let's go on. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Supposing there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" Let's put that into perspective. I'm pretty sure that Sodom and Gomorrah were cities big enough that they had as many people as Listowel does. Would you expect to find 50 righteous people in Listowel? Abraham made the number fairly high. "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes. Who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." He realized his place. I think that's important when we come to the Lord. But you know something? Jesus has told us we may use his name to come boldly to the throne of grace. "Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more, supposing 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Surely there would be 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. How much do we pray and keep on praying in faith for people? And I think it's one of the challenges I want to leave. But look at verse 27 in chapter 19. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham." There's a story I read, I don't know if it's even true, and I'm not sure if it's like that in heaven, but I think it could be somewhat, that someone is talking to the Lord and says, "Are you going to give that bad so-and-so another chance to get saved?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I will, and he will be coming home." And then the Lord answers and says, "Besides, how could I ever face his mother if I didn't?" His mother had prayed her whole life for that son. God remembers Abraham. In closing, just a few more ways that I think we can act, if you like, or things we can do towards those people that are far from the Lord, and we don't know if we're ever going to see them come, and we're tempted to give up. Abraham was involved in Lot's life very much, more than just this instance. In chapter 14 of Genesis, there was a war, and five kings came against four kings, and the kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were in, they won the war, and they took captive Lot and all his family and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham rescued Lot. He and 300 of his servants armed themselves and went after them, and God gave them the victory. They rescued Lot and brought him back. And I would say this, whatever chance we have to be involved in people's lives who are far from the Lord, they need to know that we love them, that we care for them. And that can be a slippery two-way street. They also need to know that we do not approve of their deeds if they're living in sin. But they need to know that we love them. And I'm sure that Lot had to know that Abraham loved him a whole lot, if you like, play on words. But to go with a very inferiorly numbered army and risk his life for him. Second, we have prayer. And Abraham's heart bled, I'm sure. I don't know how Abraham and Lot got on for the rest of their lives or whatever happened to Lot. Last look we have in Scripture is not a very good one. But I expect we'll likely see him in heaven. So, three ways that we can help our loved ones. Be involved when you can. Pray like Abraham did. Pray in faith. Take the name of Jesus. Come boldly, not arrogantly. We have no right to do that. But we have the right to come confidently into God's presence. And then love them. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know how many people are in this world, and you have told us it is your explicit desire that every one of them should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. We also read in your word that broad is the way, and many are on that way to destruction, and narrow is the gate and the road that leads to life, and few there are on that road. I just pray that you will help us in the world we're in, deliver us from false prophets. Be with us to walk by faith, not by sight. Thank you for the power of prayer. Thank you that you remembered Abraham. Dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.